Let's pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the creation of the GAFCON movement. And we ask, please, this morning that you will strengthen our understanding of your will for us as an Anglican church at this moment in history. Please help us to understand the times that we live in so that we can be a blessing to the world for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Do you please sit down? As I begin, may I welcome Sandy Russell, who is a mission partner with us in this church. Sandy, would you just stand up and so everyone knows who you are? Do take the opportunity to talk to Sandy over coffee after the service to find out more about his ministry with Kurdish people in London. So for this GAFCON Sunday, our subject is recognizing God's kingdom in the 21st century. What does it mean for us to live in God's kingdom at this present moment? In this talk, I want to help you to understand why the GAFCON movement began and to understand why it's a gift and an encouragement to us. The central section of the talk, we will consider some history and culture to help us understand the times that we're living in and to help us to distinguish the ethics of God's kingdom from atheistic ethics, that is, ethics that have no reference to God. This talk has 5 points to give you a roadmap so you know where it's going, and it is perhaps a little longer than it should be, perhaps half an hour, so I do give you a slight apology in advance for that. We begin with, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God was a key part of Jesus' teaching. Mark, in his gospel, quotes Jesus referring to the kingdom of God about 15 times. We've just prayed, haven't we, to God the Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for his kingdom to come in the world. And here's my best simple way to explain what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is where God is king. The kingdom is where God rules, where his will is done. That's what we pray for. Where people follow God according to his word, his teachings in the Bible. So at the moment, God's kingdom is not a specific geographic place. We live in the kingdom of Great Britain. I've just moved here from the kingdom of the Netherlands. Those are both specific bits of geography, but they, of course, aren't the kingdom of God. The kingdom is where God rules in individual hearts and minds, in families, in churches, in organizations and institutions. And the way into the kingdom is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why the cross is the central symbol of the Christian faith. The way in is through faith and belief in Jesus. Now, Jesus often used parables, that stories with a spiritual meaning, to explain the kingdom. And today we're looking at the parable of the farmer sowing seed. It explains something of the kingdom of God to us. Please have a look with me at verse 14. It tells us that the farmer sows the word of God. So in this story, the seed represents God's word. That is God's message of the gospel of the kingdom. We are to imagine humanity, now and throughout history, as a great big field. And God is sowing his word. One of the wonderful things about the Church of England is that there are churches in every town and village, every area. These are places for the word of God to be sown. As the word is scattered, it falls on different kinds of listeners. The same word, the word of God, is received differently by different kinds of people. Jesus finishes his explanation in verse 20 by explaining that the kingdom of God comes when the seed of God falls on a person who is good soil. Imagine the field with different types of soil, the path, the rocky ground, the weedy ground. But then there's the good soil. And when the word falls in that kind of soil, those kind of people, it beds into them. It germinates. And a wonderful kingdom crop grows up. The kingship and rule of God breaks forth in a person's heart and mind. Now, as these kingdom people form churches and create organizations, we see God's kingdom come. We see God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. It's never perfect, but it is the kingdom of God breaking in. As these kingdom people marry, families are created, which become building blocks of the kingdom. Evangelism happens so that the message is shared with others that they might come into the kingdom. And social change happens in line with Scripture. But God's word doesn't do this to everyone who hears it. This parable is really about a number of enemies of the word of God. Enemies that will stop the word of God from bearing kingdom fruit in people's lives. Here they are on the screen. The pathway, the hard pathway where the seed doesn't even go in, is described as is an image of Satan coming and stealing the word of God. He doesn't want God's kingdom to grow, and so he steals it before it can even get into the human heart. Then we hear about the rocky ground. This represents the troubles and persecutions that come upon you for seeking to hold to God's word. Trying to live by the Bible will bring pressure on you from your family and the workplace, these kind of things. Then there are the worries of this life that can cause some people to give up on following God. And with this is the deceitfulness of wealth and money. These things are seen as the thorny ground, and they come in and choke the word, so it never really bears a fruitful crop. All these things are active in our day in 2019. They're active in our church, Fordham and 8 Ash Green. They're active in the worldwide Anglican Church. And they're active in churches across the UK, in any denomination. These enemies were at work when Jesus first taught the parable, and they're still active today, 2,000 years later. We see that some of them come from outside us and press in upon us. Some of them come from inside us, in our own hearts. The parable must cause us to ask, who am I in relation to God's word? Is the word producing a crop of kingdom righteousness in me? Or is the word being stolen from me, uprooted from my heart? Is it being choked so that it's unfruitful? God's kingdom is the most important thing. And connecting with last week's sermon, Jesus promises that he will return one day as king. He will judge the living and the dead, and he will bring the wonderful fullness of God's kingdom. God's full reign will cover the whole earth, and sin will be driven out. We want to be part of that kingdom, now and on into the future. The people who are going to inherit that kingdom are the people who bear a crop, who put the pursuit of God's kingdom first in their lives, and seek the kingdom with all their heart. So can you recognize the kingdom of God? As the enemies of God's word come upon you through your life, through the different stages of life, different things will come upon you. Will you continue to seek God's kingdom with all your heart so that you keep going through whatever difficulties come to you, through the troubles and deceptions of this life? Keep going to produce a crop that leads to eternal life. Let's turn now to think about the Kingdom of God and the Anglican Church. Last year, I went to the GAFCON conference in Jerusalem, and I went seeking the Kingdom of God. It was a real adventure, flying from the Netherlands through the night via Istanbul in Turkey. When I was there, I met Christians from many countries, and here is my prayer group. There were about 2,000 people there. We were all divided into small prayer groups of 7 or 8 people, and I was with 2 Americans, 2 Nigerians, and 2 Ugandan men. It's wonderful to talk and pray with them. And it was wonderful to walk through the streets of Jerusalem, experiencing the history of the city, its links with Jesus. There are a number of photos that I took. Oh, whoops, wrong button. This is the Garden Tomb, which is possibly where Jesus was buried and resurrected. It was wonderful to be there. John and Mim were there. So were Nick and Mary Durlacher. And we were probably staying in the same hotel, but we didn't know each other then. They're somewhere in this amazing photo. This was taken on the steps that were the historic entrance to the Jerusalem temple. And this is probably where the day of Pentecost happened, where Peter preached his sermon to 3,000 Jewish pilgrims who'd gathered in the city for the Pentecost festival. And, more than 3,000, because 3,000 that day believed in Jesus as the Messiah and were baptized. And a very interesting detail was, well, how do you baptize 3,000 people? This was the place where the ritual washing baths were before people went into the temple. You can see here they are in these bits here. So they had all these little pools ready for the baptism. The Anglican Communion is made up of a family of churches around the world called provinces. These are legally independent churches. Sometimes a province is in a single country. For instance, in Australia, you can see it's all one color there. Sometimes it's a group of countries together, like this bit of South America. Each province is overseen by an archbishop. So there are actually lots of archbishops in the Anglican Communion. The provinces are divided into dioceses, which are overseen by bishops, and the dioceses are divided into parishes, which are led by clergy. Now, when we look at this map, we can see the UK there looking very small. Canterbury and Kent is the origin and centre of the Anglican Communion, because this is where the Church of England began at the end of the 6th century. Pope Gregory the Great appointed a Benedictine monk called Augustine to lead a mission from Rome to convert the Anglo-Saxons to Christianity. 1400 years later, when we look at this map, it is amazing to see how tiny England has produced this global Anglican Christian movement. GAFCON is a worldwide movement within Anglicanism. And it's important to understand that GAFCON is not breaking away from Anglicanism. It's a movement within the Anglican Communion for Orthodox biblical Christianity. And at last year's Jerusalem conference, there were just under 2,000 people gathered from 50 countries. It truly is a worldwide movement. But people who don't like what GAFCON stands for will write about it being a movement that's leaving the Anglican Communion. And this simply isn't true. GAFCON began 11 years ago as a response to a cultural crisis in the worldwide network of Anglican provinces. A dispute has risen about what it means to faithfully live in God's kingdom at this present cultural moment. And the nub of the issue comes down to whether two people of the same gender can have a sexual relationship which is holy and pleasing in the eyes of God. In 1998, the Anglican bishops gathered from all over the world at the Lambeth Conference. The Lambeth Conference has been one of the points of unity for Anglicanism for over 100 years. It happens, I think, every 11 years. All the bishops from around the world, the Anglican bishops, gather together. And in 1998, they overwhelmingly voted to reaffirm the teaching of Scripture on marriage and human sexuality. Overwhelmingly voted to reaffirm it, despite many bishops from Western countries urging the provinces to explore same-sex unions. A resolution was passed, which is called Lambeth Resolution 110. But 2 years after that, the Anglican Church in the United States of America formally rejected the resolution. The American Anglican Church is called the Episcopal Church, or TEC for short. And then in 2003, Gene Robinson was consecrated as bishop of an American Anglican diocese. Gene Robinson was at the time openly in a same-sex relationship. And this appointment was the first of its kind in the Anglican Communion. The Lambeth Resolution of 1998, followed by the consecration of Gene Robinson, were the trigger events which resulted in the creation of the GAFCON movement. To get a fuller story, there's a helpful timeline of the last 20 years that's been produced on the GAFCON website. It's called Anglican Reality Check, and that's the web address where you can find it. I do encourage you, if you're interested to find out more, to spend perhaps 20 minutes with that. Bringing things up to date, the synods of the Anglican churches in America, Canada, Scotland, and Brazil have now all voted to change the marriage canons and the marriage vows to include same-sex marriage. They're moving towards formally changing the Christian understanding of marriage in their provinces so that same-gender marriage and heterosexual marriage are understood there to be equally holy in the eyes of God. We should recognize that this is a really brand new thing in human history. Brand new both in the church and in the history of human civilization. As far as I know, same-sex marriage has never previously been part of human society, whatever the nation, whatever the religion. The first country to introduce same-sex marriage was the Netherlands in 2001. And this culture shift really is a revolutionary change. What is the way of God's kingdom regarding this matter in the 21st century? That's the question before us and before the churches of the Western world. Denomination after denomination is being forced to make a public choice on this issue. It's very painful and proving very divisive. But unfortunately, at our moment in history, it cannot be escaped. So I think it's helpful for us to consider how our culture got here. And that's our focus for the next 10 minutes. This isn't some kind of genius scholarly thing I'm going to present, but it's some kind of structure to give a framework. How did our culture get here? Through 2,000 years of history, the church has lived through many different cultures, and it's faced points of crisis caused by divisive subjects that go to the heart of what it means to truly follow God. In the 4th century, the hot issue for the church was the nature of Jesus' identity. Is he really fully God? The big word for this subject is Christology. Who is Christ? And it's to do with the nature of God as Trinity. It was such a hot issue that the bishops of the church from all over the world met in a place called Nicaea in the year 325 after Jesus' birth, to thrash out the issue. The Nicene Creed was written to affirm that Jesus is fully God, and we still say that creed on some Sundays here. But although the bishops reached a conclusion, the issue rumbled on for centuries, and it still goes on today. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, don't believe that Jesus is God. Neither do the Unitarian churches. And Islam is fundamentally opposed to this truth. Jesus is valued in all these religions, but he isn't valued as being fully God. In the 16th century, the hot issue was, how can a person be saved from sin for eternal life? How can a person escape God's righteous judgment against their sins? The big word for this is justification. How is a person justified or seen as righteous before God? The trigger issue for this was in Germany, the sale of certificates that at the time were called indulgences. And members of the clergy would write an indulgence which forgave people of specific sins, and people would buy it from them. Famously, Martin Luther protested, and the Protestant Reformation was the result. But we should note that this question of how a person is saved still continues today. What is the issue for the church in our moment? Well, one seminar at last year's GAFCON really helped me on this. The issue is anthropology. That is, what is a human being? What are the limits of human behavior and identity within God's kingdom? In the 4th century, the new issue was the nature of Jesus' identity. In the 20th and 21st centuries, the issue is the nature of human identity. I realized in that seminar that so many hot ethical issues in our generation come under this anthropology category. Think about the life and death issues of abortion and euthanasia. These are about the limits of human life and the status and sanctity of human life. Think about feminist issues. What does it mean to be male and female? Think about sexuality issues like sex outside marriage, remarriage after divorce, and homosexuality. These are issues about the boundaries of human relationships. And then transgenderism is a very deep issue about what it means to be human. During the 20th century, Western cultures have been intellectually breaking from their Christian heritage. This is combined with extraordinary developments in technology, medicine, wealth production, transport, and communication. All this came together in the 1960s to cause the explosion of an experimental counterculture. And from this began the progressive development of a new social morality. 1966 to 68 were the years when the revolution burst out and became public. And British pop group The Beatles captured the mood of the culture shift and became a symbol of it. One of the remarkable things about The Beatles during those years is at the same time they were the most popular pop group in the world and they were the most avant-garde. Normally avant-garde music is a minority interest, but with The Beatles they were both popular and avant-garde at the same time. In 1967 they released their iconic Sgt. Pepper album. And a month later, the world heard John Lennon's song, All You Need Is Love, for the first time. The Beatles performed that song to an estimated global audience of 400 million viewers in 24 countries. This was the first ever live satellite broadcast. We take satellite communication for granted now, but the Our World TV show was a technological first. It would be interesting to know, did anybody watch that program live? Anyone? Nobody, okay. Not part of the 400 million. What the verses of the song are about is very difficult to understand. But what the world heard was the chorus, all you need is love, love is all you need. Look at these images of their performance at that event. Consider how radical their appearance was compared to just 3 years earlier in 1964, when they were all wearing suits and ties. It's symbolic of the Cultural Revolution. And in large part, that revolution was a throwing off of the public value that sex was designed by God to be enjoyed within a marriage relationship. 1967 was called the Summer of Love, and to a significant degree, that meant the summer of sexual love outside the bonds of marriage. The Bible includes this under the category of sexual immorality. And the Bible is clear that people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But sex before marriage and sex outside marriage are now so normalized in our culture that it is hard for us to imagine a time 60 years ago when it was publicly shameful. This revolution was enabled in particular by the medical creation of the contraceptive pill, which became available to the public in 1960. And we see that the Summer of Love was just 7 years later. We're now 50 years down the trajectory that began in 1967. And if you get nothing else from this talk, I want you to understand what a revolution has happened in Western culture. It's important to consider this because we swim in the water of our culture, and we can forget how rapidly culture has changed over 50 years. It's a revolution regarding what it means to live as a human and what it is to flourish as a human. What is the best for human flourishing? The churches of the Western world face a great difficulty today. Christian culture and wider social culture used to have similar public views on the nature of human life and sexuality. But in the 60s, a division of opinion began regarding public views, and it's had 50 years to progress and diverge. Sections of the Western church are now struggling to recognize the difference between the ethics of God's kingdom and the worldly ethics, which are in fact atheistic. The moral shift of the last 50 years has been formed without reference to the God of the Bible, without reference to life after death, without reference to a God who will judge our thoughts and actions. And this is why I speak of atheistic ethics, because they're made without reference to God. This is the cultural trajectory which is causing the global problems in the Anglican Communion at the moment, and which has caused the much needed creation of the GAFCON movement. So we need to be able to distinguish kingdom ethics from atheistic ethics. Let me try and explain this briefly. The measure of sexual ethics in Western culture is now broadly defined by the idea of consent. If adults consent to sexual activity, who is to say that their practice is wrong? However, if one party does not consent, then the sexual activity becomes abuse and is possibly criminalized. This applies to sex outside marriage, multiple sexual partners, remarriage after divorce, and same-gender sex. Therefore, the thinking goes that the church should allow same-sex couples to marry. It's now seen as a justice issue that the church should bless committed same-sex relationships. But if we look at sexual ethics through this framework of consent, there is a fundamental element that's missing. That is God's consent. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. As people who want God's kingdom to come on earth, we need to discern the will of God and then seek to live it out. In the scriptures, God gives consent and blessing to certain activities, and he condemns others. So in our ethics, we must seek wisdom from the scriptures to know the mind of God on how we are to live. As God's people, we need God's consent. The consent of the other person isn't enough. If we're going to live in the kingdom of God, we need to understand that we live by a different ethic different consent principle to the wider world. And this is important because God warns us in his word that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here are some words from 1 Corinthians on the screen. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Not inheriting the kingdom is another way of saying they won't be saved. They won't receive eternal life. They won't go to heaven. This verse shows us that this issue of sexual morality is really important because it's to do with eternity. The ethics of the kingdom of God are constructed on the things that God has spoken through the scriptures. Now, of course, there's the question of how we pastorally work with people who are wrestling with these kind of issues, wrestling with sexual immorality. That's a very important issue. And it may touch you personally because of your own experience, because of a member of your family or friendship network. It's very important how we work pastorally with people. And there is grace and good news for sexually immoral people. Because this Bible passage goes on like this. He's writing to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church, and this is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The Bible's message is one of hope and life for people who repent and turn from their sins. Praise God. But this is quite different to telling people that their sin is not sin. Our conclusion on what behavior God gives consent for will affect how we seek to pastor and help people. So can you recognize the kingdom of God in the 21st century? If we love people and want them to receive eternal life, we can't say that same-sex marriage is okay or just a difference of opinion. And if we're to persevere as a church which represents God's kingdom to the world around us, it's essential that we learn to recognize God's will in regard to sexual and identity ethics. We need to be able to distinguish this from the new morality that we now swim in. We swim in the places where we work, in our schools, on the internet, and on television. So in conclusion, which kingdom are we going to live in? Are we going to live in God's kingdom? GAFCON can help us do that. Because GAFCON is a global movement within the worldwide Anglican churches, which represents people who want to hold to biblical sexual ethics for the sake of eternal life. The GAFCON movement is united by the Jerusalem Declaration, which was produced at the first conference in 2008. And I hope that you received a copy of it in your notice sheet today. Key to this, and key to the sexual issues that caused the creation of GAFCON, is Section 8 of the Declaration, which is here on the screen. Let me read it to you. We acknowledge God's creation of humankind as male and female, and the unchangeable standard of Christian marriage between one man and one woman as the proper place for sexual intimacy and the basis of family. We repent of our failures to maintain this standard and call for a renewed commitment to lifelong fidelity in marriage and abstinence for those who are not married. This is a very helpful doctrinal statement for our present moment in the 21st century. Do take some time to read the Jerusalem Declaration and the accompanying statement this week. And It may well raise questions for you. Do get in touch. I would love to talk to you about that, and I'm sure John would as well. At our church here, we ask those who are involved in church ministries and on the PCC to sign the Jerusalem Declaration as part of the ministry support declaration. And I also want to encourage you to personally join the GAFCON movement and to subscribe to the declaration through the GAFCON websites. Details are in today's notice sheet. The kingdom of God is where God is king. And we want to live in his kingdom under his rule. In order to do this, we need to be able to recognize his kingdom in the area of sexual morality at this present moment. We began by considering the things that Jesus says stop the word of God from producing a crop in our lives and in our church. Troubles and persecutions because of the word, the worries about this life, the mortgage, keeping your job, how it's going with your children, those kind of things. The deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things, and God's enemy, Satan. The cultural revolution of the last 50 years is bringing new troubles and persecutions upon God's church here in England and around the world. Troubles and persecutions are here in any generation, but they're being reshaped for us at the moment. We need to be able to hold to a biblical sexual ethic while having compassion for those who are caught up in the culture shift. We're all caught up in it, aren't we? As we seek to do this, new troubles and persecutions will come, and indeed we see how this very thing has happened to John, our rector. If we're going to be the soil that produces a bountiful kingdom crop, we will need to persevere through these new troubles and persecutions that holding to God's word will bring upon us. As many in the churches give up on biblical sexual ethics, we can feel very isolated, both as a church and individually in the places where we work and study. And for this reason, GAFCON is a gift and an encouragement to us. GAFCON tells us that we're not alone. We aren't holding some weird, old-fashioned, marginal view. No, Anglicans around the world, many Anglicans around the world, believe this issue to really matter and to be the truth. GAFCON gives us a home when so much of the Church of England seems to be turning away from the truth. May God help us and save our diocese and the Church of England. Let's pray. A moment of quiet for you to reflect, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the GAFCON movement. Please shape our hearts and minds that we may recognize your kingdom in the midst of this cultural change. Please give us a true view of sexual ethics in our understanding. Help us to love you first with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And help us to live and teach your truth so that people that we know and love may be saved for eternal life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Francis, thank you very much. Well, it seems appropriate.